All right, well, we come back to the confession, and we are in chapter 4 of creation. And last week, we kind of took a sidebar on this same topic, looked at some of the failures in the church today in terms of standing upon God's truth and how that should give us caution. This is not just a dead issue or an issue that is not important. We need to be on guard to stand for the truth and to realize that because that's not necessarily a popular thing to hold to, there's a temptation, even affecting the people of God, to step away from what God has shown us in His Word on this matter of creation. We're not going to take the time away from the confession study to go through. It would take us far too long to finish even this morning. But the more I look at this matter of creation and think about what we need to believe about it in terms of God's Word being so plain, these first two chapters of Genesis are just so foundational and important. When we think about what stands and falls with how we view Genesis 1 and 2, it's far more than just a particular view of origins, although that itself is a tremendously important issue. But our whole view of Scripture begins to be defined in terms of how can we read the rest of the Bible. If we can read the first two chapters and then, it may seem to say this, but it doesn't, or you would think it means this, but actually we know that's not true. That type of mentality is just deadly to bring to Scripture. And it's that same mentality that's led to every departure from Scripture in terms of when we look at the mainline churches, particularly today, and how they have caved to social pressure, political correctness. You think about either the silence of the church on an issue or even the outright compromise of the church. Some things that are just so clear as whether God would approve of abortion or whether marriage should be between a man and a woman. Just that view of God's Word is what undermines the church on all fronts. And so for that reason, it's extremely important. Also, these are the two chapters where we find our mandate. This is our mission that God created us to fulfill and how we are to fulfill it, how we're to relate to one another. This is where we find the institution of marriage. You know, you think about that's just kind of assumed through the rest of Scripture, but if you lose the first two chapters of Genesis, you really have lost something significant in terms of, well, what does God say marriage should be? This is where we find home relations beginning, husbands and wives being joined together by God, what marriage is, what it's for, how families are to find a purpose under God's purpose for mankind and creation, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it for His glory. Again, there are just so many things. Our view of work and rest comes from Genesis 1 and 2 foundationally. In terms of God making us to work even before the fall, that being a godly thing and a good thing, not something to be onerous to us or avoided at all cost or endured, but something to rejoice in, and also to rest, to find our rest in the Lord, to be able to rest from our work, to be trusting in Him that He's the one carrying us through and sustaining us and providing for us. It's not our own efforts that do that. So all of this comes from these first two chapters and many more things. But going then to the confession, let's look at this summary of what Scripture says in terms of creation. And we've almost completed chapter 4, paragraph 1, 2 weeks ago. We came down just to the last few verses here. And we'll pick up with that. You may remember we were seeing in Scripture that God did create all things in this creation week. Everything outside of Himself was made in creation week. There was not pre-existing matter or being apart from Him that was co-eternal with God. but he made all things of nothing. And we see that in Genesis 1 being described, but it's confirmed for us in another passage that the confession actually doesn't cite. But if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and here's the chapter in Romans where Paul is pointing back to the Old Testament, to Abraham, the father of the believers, for his pattern of justification by faith and not by works. And he says in verse 16, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." And so there's another description of creation, just in passing, highlighting the greatness of God and why he's worthy of worship and who the God is that we believe in. But notice there that the description is that he calls, well, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So there's another passage that clarifies and reinforces this understanding that God wasn't simply shaping and forming an eternal matter, which there are many problems with that view beyond this, but this passage shows us very clearly that he was speaking his creative word and bringing into existence what was not in existence. Let's read the text of the confession, and we'll look at two more passages that they cite here. In paragraph 1, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." And so picking up on this reference to visible and invisible, the confession points us to Colossians chapter 1. And again, another reference to the Son's work in creation, the second person of the Trinity. This is a section in Colossians 1, exalting Christ. And if we begin in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And this is a reference now. These words are frequently used referring to the angelic orders, their authorities. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And here we have another passage that ties creation and the truth about creation to redemption. And as we saw last week, you cannot reject creation without undermining and ultimately rejecting what God says about redemption, because these passages contain both in the same passage. But notice there again, the confession's taking this language from verse 16, that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That is what we see in the material world around us every day, the visible things. But there are many realities that we don't see with our eyes. Particularly, the reference here is to these spiritual beings that manifest in a visible form at times, but often are invisible to the human eye. But even those things were all created by God. And so back to the first paragraph of the confession. In the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And the last passage on this first paragraph is found in Acts 17 and verse 24. And we'll back up to verse 22. Here Paul is in Athens. He is making his defense or his apology for the faith. He is arguing for the truth of the one true God and the gospel. And in verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst." So here we have in Paul's defense of the faith and his presentation of the gospel, again, where does he begin? He begins with creation. And we see again another passage showing us the New Testament, the gospel significance of the doctrine of creation. And so as Paul is arguing, and he shows great wisdom in how he approaches these men, because you know here they have betrayed in their own worship these images, just the foolishness of their own worldview and thinking. First of all, they've already acknowledged the existence of a God they've never seen. So that objection certainly can't be raised against Paul. He's going to be speaking about this Almighty God whom they've certainly never seen. But they're so foolish as to create the idol, the altar, and then give their worship to it. Again, showing the futility of man's idolatry. But he describes God down in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands." And so that is, again, the language that the confession uses in speaking about making the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So that concludes the confession's general statement about creation. But then you'll see the larger second paragraph in this chapter 4 focuses on the crown of God's creation, or the point of God's creation, if you will, what it's all leading to. And that's another fascinating study in Genesis 1, to see how these acts of creation, these days of creation, are leading to something. They are preparation for something specific, something that is purposed in God's plan. He is working toward creating man. He creates the light. He creates the earth. He creates the heavenly host. And in each of these, he relates it back to man when he creates man. He tells man, "You're to have dominion over all these things." He tells man, "I've created the sun and the moon and the stars for you, to help you mark time and see during the day, and the moon to govern by night." He's created all of these animals for them to work with and over. And he created all the plants for everyone to have food to eat. And so God, in his wisdom, creates all this to the end of creating man in his image. And so that, you know, that if we misunderstood that, we might think too highly of ourselves if you mishear or misread what that's saying. But what it's really telling us is that everything in life has to do with our relationship with God. That's what this comes down to. Everything that God made had to do with His relationship with us. That He was creating every plant with us in mind in terms of being food and so forth. He was providing for us. He was preparing for us, showing His kindness to us and His love for us. And that still hasn't changed. When we see the creation, we don't just see the power of God or the things He can do, but we should understand the personal connection that God has created this with us in mind, because He has made us, of all the creatures, He's made us after His image. He's made us to have a relationship with Him. And so what's required, or how did God create us so that we could have this relationship with Him in terms of the other creation? And so in paragraph 2, we read, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law, written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And so all of this, God's creating us, this description of how He made us, this command that He wrote upon our hearts, His law, the standard that reflects His character was within us. And then there was this positive command, something that they didn't necessarily know by their innate sense of right and wrong, the conscience God had given them, but God telling them this was a test, a command, where He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And while they lived as God created them, in obedience to God's word, what does the confession describe this as? Which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And so that communion with God is really the focus of creation and also of recreation or redemption. So let's go back and look through these references, these phrases, and see the confession pulling these things from the scriptures. And so in the first phrase, God, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female. They direct us, obviously, back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And we will back up to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. There we see that God created man. He created man, male and female. That male and female are equally mankind, equally sharing in God's image, equal in terms of the likeness of God and the role over creation and their relationship with God. We also see the confession describes their character or their makeup. They were made with reasonable and immortal souls. And we have several different references here in terms of that God didn't create man mortal, but He created man with an immortal soul. And the first reference is in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we have this more detailed overview and description of that time when God created man. And in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature or a living soul. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that this is another example here, that Hebrew word for breath, or even the verb to breathe, is the same word for spirit. And we see, I think, very clearly the work of God's Spirit giving life to man so that he became a living soul. A nefesh chayah. It's a little difficult to get the full significance of that just from one word, but it's certainly not... it's not the case that man was designed to be separated or to be divided. Body and soul, he was a living soul, a creature of God's creation. So he had a reasonable and immortal soul, the confession says. The next reference there is to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And here we see Solomon reflecting back on that very account that we just read. This Genesis 2 is a record of God's making man in terms of gathering the dust and forming his body and breathing into it the breath of life and making him a living soul or a living creature. And Ecclesiastes 12, now in a sinful world where there's the reality of death, describes the unmaking of man at death. And it's a very picturesque description. We won't read the entire passage that deals with all these images and examples of analogies of aging and so forth. But let's just start in verse 5. They are afraid also of what is high. It's again a description of getting old and approaching death. And terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. That is, you get white on top. The grasshopper drags itself along. It's again a picture of a grasshopper getting up into the winter season. If you've ever seen one right before, you don't see any more grasshoppers. They're not exactly sprightly. And desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Here we have very clearly two indications for us, showing us the man, even sinful man, who has to experience this horror of death, of being unmade, as it were. It's not the end of the road in the sense that he is a temporal being, but this eternal soul continues on. And we have two references to that here in verse 5, the reference to man going to his eternal home. That's not the picture of man ceasing to exist, absolutely. And then in verse 7, very clearly, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So quite a contrast there between the happy day there in the garden when God created the first man, and now this picture of death, of that act being undone, with the spirit separating from the dust returning to the ground. We have our next reference here in Luke 23. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 23. And this is the passage describing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 32, two others who were criminals. The verse we're looking for is verse 43, but let's just start in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, the other Gospels tell us that both of these criminals were mocking him together up until near the very end. So it's an amazing story of God's grace to change this man's heart. As he saw the Lord Jesus dying, as he saw the darkness come down over the land from noon to three, as he heard the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God used that to open his eyes. They are killing God's Son. And so Luke just gives us his repentant words, as it were, here at the very end. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this is one dying man speaking to another dying man. Even those that thought they knew Jesus was the Christ were filled with despair and thinking, "This is the end. We thought he was the Messiah, but clearly not." But here, a man who is dying, who was a criminal, man, he's saying, "I deserve this," is looking over beside him and seeing the Lord Jesus bleeding and dying. And this is his just amazing faith that God gave him. He knows two things. He knows that this is not the end of Jesus. And this is not the end of his kingdom coming, which he had undoubtedly heard either the Lord Jesus himself preach about this, or others speak about it, or just this language being used that if you're the king, well, he does believe he is the king. He knows that this is not the end of Jesus. It's not the end of him coming into his kingdom. And he knows that he cares about what happens on the other side of this cross for himself. And he wants to be with Jesus. So that's an amazing testimony of faith in light of the fact that there really isn't anyone else present at the scene of the cross believing. We do have the women who were mourning, who show far more faith and courage than the disciples who ran. But even they were filled with confusion. I mean, when these same women come to anoint his body there in the tomb, they're shocked to see the angel and to see this empty tomb, and just filled with wonder as what in the world is going on. So again, just an amazing testament of God's grace that he gave this man the clarity and the faith to believe in a dying Savior beside him. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so what a sweet phrase to remember in the face of death. Of course, our Lord Jesus has passed that valley, no more to enter it. He has conquered death. But he says those same words to every one of his children as we face death. When our time comes, he says to us, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so again, death is not the end. Even in a sinful world, even though we must face death, death is not the end. Whether it is for us to go on to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, and to have an eternity with him in glory, or to have to stand before our judge and to account for the fact that even though we experienced and enjoyed so many blessings from His hand in the world that He made, we refuse to acknowledge Him and to thank Him and to serve Him with our lives up until the very moment of our death, and then face His judgment for eternity. But in either case, death is not the end of human existence, because God created us, as the confession says, with reasonable and immortal souls. And the last reference here at this phrase is to Matthew chapter 10. And here again, the very similar teaching. Here the Lord Jesus is instructing His disciples, you know, in face of the opposition that Jesus is seeing grow against Him and the leadership in Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and in the face of their collusion with the Roman authorities, even Herod as the king of Judea, His disciples often were filled with fear and were mindful of these threats and persecutions being witnessed and anticipated. And so in Matthew 10, verse 26, in verse 24, you know, they had just come and said that Jesus was Beelzebul, the Lord of darkness, which just a terrible blasphemy to say that. In verse 24, Jesus tells His disciples, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So again, our relationship with the Lord Jesus in this life is what determines His relationship with us in the life to come. And He says, those who acknowledge me here in this life before men, I also will acknowledge, that is, I'll call them my own, before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So it tells us, even in this these verses 30 through 33, of our eternal destiny. There is something beyond death. And it can go in terms of glory or in terms of judgment. And he specifically says that in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body." The Greek there is basically saying all they can do is kill you. They can only kill the body. We typically think of that as the most extreme, but Jesus reminds us that there is much more than that. "Who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so again, we have our constitution made up of a physical body and a spiritual soul united. And even though death separates us for a time, we will be reunited and will face either the blessing or judgment of God for eternity through the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have the reference here in the confession, but while we're on the subject, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we've already seen enough in the passages we've looked at to answer this question, but here's one more passage. Now, there are some people who say that when we die, that our soul basically just enters into a sleep state. It's called soul sleep. And our bodies are committed to the ground, And we have no consciousness or really no existence until the resurrection day when our bodies are raised, and then our souls can once more regain consciousness and rationality and realization. And it's like we come to ourselves. Now, that's not what Scripture says. I mean, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He didn't say, today you will enter into a sleep state where you will stay for thousands of years and one day we'll see each other again. That's not what he said. And so again, we've already seen enough. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is specifically dealing with some of these same questions believers have about, well, what does await the believer in terms of death and the life beyond? And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. And he's speaking about our bodies. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So again, these things are mysterious, and we shouldn't press beyond what Scripture reveals, but there is a conscious existence apart from the body that Paul describes here in terms of being away from the body. That is, we've died, we've laid our body down in the grave, but we are where? We are with the Lord. We're at home with the Lord. And that's not the ultimate end. As he's already said, the Lord is preparing a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's not desiring that we would be unclothed, he says, but that we would be further clothed. And so we will experience the fullness of Jesus' work to restore all things only when he comes back and raises our bodies from the grave, restores them to their created glory, free from every impact or influence of sin, physically, spiritually, in every way, and reunites us, body and soul, so that we will be as we were meant to be. And so Paul says, though, even in this interim time, this time of waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, where we've already committed our bodies to the grave, he says in verse 8, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, we all already are free from sin in our spirit. In our souls, tempting us, filling our thoughts, leading us away from the Lord. We'll be free from that at death and with the Lord and enjoying the blessing of His presence. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Early in the history of the church, the Greek philosophy of Neoplatonism found real influence in the Christian community as people were converted to the Lord Jesus, but bringing a lot of their philosophical baggage with them and influencing their views. And one of those, particularly the kind of the hallmark of Neoplatonism, was that the material world was secondary and lesser than this higher spiritual ideal realm. And so this Greek concept was that the highest experience that we will attain, the pinnacle of our existence, will be when we can finally lay aside this earthly shell, this material body. In fact, they associated our sin nature strictly with our material body. That was one and the same, to be free from sin, to be free from the body. That's the same thing. Now, that's not the biblical view. And that is not the highest experience of human existence. We look, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5, beyond laying aside our body or being unclothed, we desire to be further clothed, and we will be made whole. As we said, when the Lord Jesus returns, He will raise everyone from the dead. We're already in a state of conscious existence spiritually, but our bodies have moldered and decayed to dust in the ground, and He will raise those bodies to life and reunite us body and soul. Now, where in the Scriptures would you go to show someone that Jesus will raise the bodies of those who have died? That it's not just a matter of, you know, when we die and go on to heaven, unless the Lord returns first, we will die and lay our bodies aside and go to heaven, and our souls will be in heaven. But where would you go in Scripture to show that that's not the end of the line, that there is yet this resurrection day, and that our souls and our bodies will be reunited? Does anyone have a passage that you could turn to? Okay, yeah, that's a great one. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about the resurrection. And of course, the kind of the point of all of this is the resurrection of Jesus, and the central importance of that for the gospel. I mean, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we don't have a Savior alive today. And Paul says, if He hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most to be pitied. But he links the two. You can't deny the resurrection and have the resurrection of Christ. And if you believe the resurrection of Christ, then you know that His resurrection is just the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And let's start in verse 20, just for the sake of time. Well, in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So here in verses 29 through 34, he makes some very practical applications about the significance of the resurrection. And the first thing he considers is the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we're baptized in the name of a dead person, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the dead aren't raised, that is, if Christ isn't raised, Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. That is, we have confidence that God will bless us and even give us life on the other side of death. And that's why it is not only right, but reasonable to spend ourselves for the kingdom in this life. If there's no life after death, then what in the world are we doing? We should just grab all the happiness that we can and let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, if that's the end of all things. And that's certainly not a Christian worldview or what God has revealed. And he warns them there in verse 33, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. That's a fascinating place for that very pithy statement in terms of if you're living with people that don't share that outlook of life after death and answering to the Lord and giving yourself for His service here and now, you're going to live a totally different life, and you need to be careful who you associate with and who you run with in terms of the pattern of living, because those are not compatible ways of viewing life. And bad company ruins good morals. So he reproves them and urges them. But then in verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That is, when we commit our body into the grave or the body of a loved one, that's like a seed planted. It was perishable, marked by sin, mortal. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there we see, again, that correspondence between God's creation and Christ's recreation. And that all things that God made, the Lord Jesus says, I am making all things new. And as Paul says, if there's a natural body, there has to be a spiritual body, because Jesus is restoring everything. All right, well, we're out of time, but we'll pray and get ready for worship. Our Father, we do thank You for creating this world, for creating mankind, for Your pleasure, for Your glory, for our good and our pleasure and our joy in fellowship with You. And so restore us to Yourself through Christ this day, and give us all faith to believe in Him, that we would not perish but have everlasting life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.